A reading from Numbers. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord.
If you deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities.
The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said,
"Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food."
Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said,
"We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us."
So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
A few years ago during a Bible study, I made a comment about how I was going to jump online to look something up later. One couple, who were about a decade younger than me, looked puzzled and said, "What do you mean by jump online?" I said, "Well, you know, get on the internet and Google something." They said, "But why do you need to jump online?" It was just a great exchange. I said, "To get on the internet." And they said, "But aren't you always online? With smartphones, there's no need to jump anywhere. You're always connected." The couple took advantage of a teachable moment for me. I realized they were right, that I was the old Luddite that was the slow adapter to new technology. I realized that I was of a different generation than they were when it came to our experience of technology. I remembered the days of dial-up, waiting forever for a computer to boot up, visiting computer labs, and so on. To which generation do you belong? There's research currently being done on the latest generation called Generation Z, and this would be those born roughly between 1995 and 2012. Moving backward, we have the generation known as the millennials, roughly those born between 1980 and 2000, sometimes fairly or unfairly dubbed the me generation. These are the young tech gurus who have been described as confident, entitled, lonely, and depressed. Prior to the millennials was Generation X. Gen Xers were born between 1965 and 1980. Gen X has been called the latchkey generation due to many being raised by two parents who were working or by a single divorced parent. And of course, the baby boomers preceded Generation X and were born roughly between 1946 and 1964. It's the generation that gave us Woodstock, the Vietnam War. The baby boomers are known to put work first, paving the path for the corporate American workaholic mentality. The so-called silent generation preceded the boomers, those born between 1927 and 1945. Children of this generation were raised during a period in which the old adage, "children should be seen, not heard," was popular. This generation also experienced the post-war optimism of peace, jobs, the creation of the suburbs, TV, rock and roll, and cars. And just prior to the silent generation was what Tom Brokaw has famously called the greatest generation, or the GI generation, born between 1901 and 1926. This is the generation that remembers life without airplanes, TV, or the radio. They grew up without refrigerators, electricity, and air conditioning. They lived through and were shaped by the Great Depression and the Great War. Which generation are you all? It's kind of interesting to think about. We tend to evaluate newer generations negatively, but the reality is that each generation that comes along has strengths and weaknesses, destructive tendencies, and needed correctives from previous generations. And this applies spiritually as well. As we look to our passage this morning, remember, we are now mainly dealing with the new generation that's emerged after the 40-year wandering judgment has come to a close. There's a new generation that God has brought up that's grown up in the desert, amazingly. And the question that's being asked here is, what remains the same as the old generation? What's new? What's God teaching them and us about himself? And finally, to which generation do you and I belong? Now, this is the second to the last sermon in the book of Numbers. We're going to preach one more sermon, concluding the book next Sunday. And then we're going to be beginning a new series called That You May Believe, Exploring Jesus in the Gospel of John. Very excited about that. So these are some important wrap-up sermons of the book of Numbers. Verse 1 in our passage finds the new generation. And you know, if do we have the map that I could put up of the map of the Exodus? I should have gotten a pointer. I don't suppose we have a laser. Oh, well. To the left-hand side of the screen, there's a green, you see that green line. That's the map of the Exodus. There's where Israel was coming from Egypt. They're on the left side, crossing through there, and then they made their way all the way down to Mount Sinai, which there's several different locations. Scholars think it could be. The most common is the one down there in the south, where the bottom most part of that line goes, and that's where Israel spent 11 months or a year or so. They received the law. Moses received the law. They prepared for their march through the desert to the promised land, which is up north there. And so the first generation began the journey there on that green path up to Kadesh Barnea. And we're going to reference this text, but if you recall, they sent spies into the promised land just north there. If you see Beersheba, Hebron, Jerusalem, and so on, that's in the promised land there. And they sent those spies up into that land all the way north to Dan there and back. And they came back, and remember, the faithless spies spread an evil report, and the people didn't want to go into the land. And so God turned them around there. That's why you see that big loop. See that big loop? Sent them right back into the wilderness. And they wandered in what could have been in a journey that could have taken 3 weeks from Mount Sinai to the promised land. They wandered for 40 years. And that whole generation died out. And now, the new generation, and a few of the old folk, remember last week, Miriam and Aaron died and so on, but there's some of the older generation, Caleb and Joshua are left and their families, but they're back at Kadesh Barnea, and they're being, and it's at this point they're receiving that same test that their parents' generation received. Are they going to invade or not? And so this passage, as it begins, is very important because we see that the new generation is being attacked by the Canaanites. Some are even being taken captive. And this is a very desolate region, that region in the southern part of the Promised Land, the Negev Desert. It's very arid. I've actually been to Arad. It is extremely desolate desert wasteland. And that's where Israel finds themselves. Can we imagine how their parents would have responded by being attacked? We probably can imagine they'd just be grumbling, unbelief, send us back to Egypt, and so on. Notice how the new generation responds in verse 2 of chapter 21. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, if you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. They respond by going to the Lord and making a vow by faith to totally destroy the Canaanites. And God responds in verse 3, how? God says, the Lord listened to their plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them in their towns, so the place was named Hormah, which means destruction or total destruction. What a difference between the generations, between their parents and the younger generation. We're keyed in that this new generation walks by faith in ways that their parents did not, in ways that their parents would have responded in unbelief and did respond in unbelief. This is the first victory God gives Israel over the Canaanites in the Promised Land. And so this is a foretaste of the conquest yet to come when they make their way across the Jordan River with Joshua leading them. And so more than this is precisely the place. It's such a symbolic location where this battle takes place because 40 years prior, this is where their parents failed miserably. In Numbers 14, verses 40 to 45, I want to quickly read this. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command?" Remember, the spies came back and they believed the report. And so God said, "Okay, don't go and invade now. You've been unfaithful. I'm not going with you. You're not going to win. Turn around and go back into the desert." And they said, "Oh, wait, now we'll go," right? And so they missed that opportunity, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of the opportunity. They said, Moses says, "Don't go up. The Lord's not with you. You'll be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you've turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you. You'll fall by the sword." And they went up anyway in their presumption. And of course, they got totally beaten by the Canaanites. And so this is a symbolic victory. Here's the next generation. And they're doing what their parents didn't do. They're walking in obedience and in faith to the Lord. Very significant passage. So the question that we're being asked by the Bible this morning is, to which generation do you and I belong? Are we of the generation of unbelief, or are we of the generation of faith? Of faith. Will we simply repeat the sins of our mothers and fathers, or will we walk in new ways, trusting in the Lord? It's no secret parents have tremendous spiritual influence in the lives of their children. The Bible teaches that parents are the primary disciplers of their children. And for good or ill, the spiritual influence of parents is felt. And as we all know, more is often caught than taught, right? I read the story this week of Leslie Leyland Fields, who wrote a book called Forgiving Our Fathers and Mothers, Finding Freedom from Hurt and Hate. Leslie, a Christian, was alienated from her father due to deep hurts from her childhood. Her dad sexually abused one of her sisters, couldn't or wouldn't keep a job, took the little family money remaining and drove away, abandoning the mom and several children. And after 10 years had passed in which Leslie hadn't seen her dad and had been raising her own family, she wanted her children to get to know their grandfather. So they made the trek all the way from Alaska to Florida to see him. He's now in his 80s, and outside of an initial "how are you," he didn't even ask in the 2 hours they spent together the names of his grandchildren. He didn't ask any questions, and in 2 hours, Leslie ran out of things to talk about, and she resolved never to see him again. And 5 more years passed when Leslie got a call from her sister, the abused one, stating that dad had had a heart attack and was in the hospital. And Leslie was shocked to discover her abused sister had been calling dad once a week for several years. And when asked why, she replied, "I've forgiven him." Leslie's world was thrown into an emotional tailspin. She was haunted by the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." She was struck by the parable of the unforgiving servant, that every one of us is a great, great debtor to God, and that those who have received mercy in Christ are required to extend that same mercy to those who have sinned against us. Will we continue in the older generation's pattern of sin, or will we walk by faith in new ways, trusting God in new ways and allowing God to redeem broken relationships? Forgiving her father didn't happen like that. It was a process. It took time. Leslie made several trips to visit him, and every time she visited him, she was reminded of all the reasons she didn't like him. And at the same time, God began to work something new in her heart as she continued by faith to press in. Even though she wasn't feeling it, God began a new heart work to work compassion and mercy in her heart. She writes, "I realized I was not the only one jumped, robbed, and bleeding beside the road. He lay there too. With every recognition, my heart both broke and healed. Between visits, I called and sent letters, presents, and books. I was loving my father. I was loving mercy. I was laying down his selfishness and crimes, leaving them in the hands of God." Despite Leslie's dad never saying he loved her, never acknowledging his wrongs. Leslie realized the end of the story God was writing happened when she and four of her siblings gathered in the cramped hospital room. It had been 16 years since they'd been together as a family. And she says, now our family was reconstituted around the very one who had split us apart so many years before. This was Leslie's Horma, a place where the brokenness and hurt of great sin of a previous generation had been redeemed through humbly walking by faith in the Lord. And God gave a new victory where there had only been pain before. What patterns of unbelief have you inherited from your mother or father? How have they led to unnecessary pain and brokenness in your own life? God doesn't want to leave you in that place, but wants you to experience freedom, and redeem these all too familiar places in our hearts of unresolved pain and hurt. You see, tests, as Peter tells us in his letter, tests in the Bible, tests in your faith, are opportunities for testimonies. Testimonies of a God of grace. Do you trust him? Do you believe that? Do you believe he'll give you the victory? And however, while we're encouraged by the new generation's faith in places where the older failed, some things never change. Verses 4 and 5 reveal the new generation making the same old complaints that the old did, right? They're all frustrated about the menu. They don't like the food. Top of that, the Edomites refused to grant the Israelites passage through their land. And Edom is, we'll get to this in a minute here with the map, but they refused passage. And so after God gives the victory and sends this new generation to begin to make the trek to the promised land, they have to do kind of a circuitous roundabout path because the Edomites won't give them access through their land. And so that's why you see there, as they're up at Kadesh Barnea, they have to actually go back almost as if they were going to start wandering again. You could imagine the psychological impact of that. And they have to go back down to Ezion Geber there and then back up around Edom in this kind of roundabout way where they end up there just above the Dead Sea and on the eastern side of the Jordan River in Moab, where they'll then mount their invasion into the promised land with Joshua leading the way in the book of Joshua, okay? So they have to kind of go back through this. It's not a direct route, and you could imagine that might have felt discouraging, like they weren't yet done wandering, and so they grumble. They grumble like the old. And so I think the question the text is asking us is, do we see ourselves in Israel, that when God turns up the heat of life in the wilderness of this life, we're being tested, we grumble, we look for someone to blame, and we can even question God's wisdom or goodness, that we're just like Israel of old in many respects? We're mixed bags of faith and unbelief, if we're honest with ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I'm often frustrated by that reality in my own heart, in my own life. It seems that some areas of my heart are fully surrendered to the Lord, and it's like other areas of my heart are just kind of unconverted. And the scriptures, they speak of degrees of faith. And when we come up against these areas of our heart that just seem where we feel like total failures, and maybe we are total failures, we're reminded of Jesus' words that even faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. In other words, it's not the amount of faith, it's the object of our faith, Christ, that makes all the difference. And what a wonderful that we can exclaim, God, like the man of old in the Gospels, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So despite some encouraging differences, there's much that remains the same. So what does God want to teach this new generation about himself as they make this final approach to the promised land? Well, in short, the same things he taught the older generation. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And so he's teaching the older generation that he's a God of unchanging holiness and mercy and love. And so in response, the people are grumbling, they're complaining just like their parents did, right? And God sends a judgment on them, these fiery snakes. And that fiery probably refers to the venom, the poisonous venom that was in them. And so God sends as a judgment on these complaining new generations, these snakes. And why is he doing that? Well, there's symbolism in that as well. He's purifying the new generation. He wants only those of faith to be the ones who enter into the promised land. And so he's at work in this serpent judgment. And they begin to bite the people, and the people begin to die. And they're learning that lesson that their parents learned, that the wages of sin is death. And yet God's holiness and his wrath against sin isn't the whole story about God. He's teaching this generation, just as the old, that he's appointed a mediator who will deal with the sin of his people. God's holy, we're not, and we need a substitute. That's just the truth of it. And God commands Moses then to make a snake out of bronze and set it on a pole that all who look upon the bronze snake will live, even if they've been bitten. Even these new generation Israelites would know that snakes were a symbol of the power and evil of Egypt. And think back to their own scriptures. It was a serpent that tempted Adam and Eve, right? And so that snake symbol is a symbol of evil. More than this, the bronze snake appeared then to be impaled on the pole that Moses was holding up, visually depicting the Lord's victory over evil, over Satan, over Egypt. The Lord alone is king. And looking upon the bronze snake on the pole didn't work by magic. But what it did was, for those who looked and turned their eyes and looked to the snake on the pole, that faith was evoked from in their hearts, in their repentance and belief in the Lord. And the Lord Jesus uses this very story in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. As he has that conversation, and he tells Nicodemus he's the fulfillment of this sign in the desert. Jesus says in John 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," speaking of this story, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Do you see the connection? Just as the bronze snake was a sign calling for faith to which people could look to and be saved from death, so Christ's crucifixion would have the same effect. Jesus proclaimed the good news of what he's come to do for us, if we would just but turn our eyes by faith and look upon him and his cross, we'd be saved. What a great teaching here in the Old Testament of justification by faith, that Christ is the fulfillment of. This is merely a type of the fulfillment to come in Christ. But if the snake is an ancient symbol of Satan and evil, how in the world can Jesus be its fulfillment? Well, Galatians 3 says in this way, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" Other scriptures of Paul, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus took on God's curse, took on our sin in our place. He's the substitute that God's people have always needed. In the words of David Wells, a theologian, he said, "At the cross, God's love provided in Christ's death what God's holiness required." At the cross is where love and holiness meet. So how do we access this grace, this great work of God on behalf of sinners? Well, by the simple means of looking upon the one lifted up on the pole, fixing our eyes on Jesus, trusting in him and his work, that we are safe and secure in him and saved. Another word for this is faith. The most famous passage in Scripture, John 3:16. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to the bronze snake, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We become part of the new generation of faith by believing, by faith in Christ crucified. That's what God's teaching is this next generation. He's sending this snake judgment, and he's saying, okay, the only ones that are going to go into the promised land are going to be the ones that look to this bronze snake on the pole. That means the only ones entering into the promised land are those of faith, the generation of faith. Amazing story. Again, the promised land foreshadows heaven. Only those of faith in Christ will make it to the heavenly Canaan. Jack Miller discerns two aspects to faith in the Scriptures, a negative side and a positive side. The negative side of faith is to be silenced by God. Have you ever been silenced by God in your life? I'll never forget key times in my life when the Lord has silenced me, showing me I have nothing on which to stand before him. And it wasn't just when I first came to faith. It's been many times in my life. During a time of prayer several years ago, the Spirit supernaturally convicted me, gave me eyes to see, and I felt the godly sorrow that God must feel, at least a glimpse of it, over my own sin of unbelief in my heart, which at that time, for many years, had expressed itself in anxiety, especially around my health. And I'd just begun to view even this area of sin as part of who I was, calling myself an anxious person. I remember using that language. Instead of saying I struggle with anxiety, I said, I'm an anxious person. God would have none of that. None of that. But I was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit sent me to a text from Romans 6, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." That'll wake you up. The pattern of unbelief, unless it's addressed by faith, ends just as it ended for those Israelites who refused to look at the snake on the pole. They died. Death. Those who refuse to turn their eyes and look at Christ on his cross will perish in their sins. Sin is serious. This book has been teaching us that, hasn't it? I'm a little tired of wandering through the wilderness too. But it's teaching us, right? God is holy. Do we hear that message much in our world? No. But that is throughout the Scriptures, the holiness of God. He doesn't wink at our sin. He doesn't think it's cute. He doesn't grade on a curve. Do we have God's perspective on our sin? Do you know personally regarding your own sin, not just, oh, the Bible says the wages of sin are death. Have you had that revelation from the Spirit of God convicting your spirit that unless I repent and trust in Christ and look to the bronze serpent on the pole, I will die? Have you realized that? Because that's what's at stake. Don't let that slide by. And yet God has made provision in his great love for us in Christ on the cross. He took that sin. He took we look back and we can't even imagine, we look at our filth, and because of his great love for us, that was put on him on the cross. And the Father's wrath was poured out on him in our place so that we could be clothed by faith as we just simply look upon Christ in faith. We could be clothed in Christ's righteousness. So that when the Father looks upon us, he loves us as much. It's hard to say this, hard to believe this, but it's true. He loves us as much as he loves his own Son, Jesus. Because we've been united with him by faith. Miller writes, "Faith is to shut your big mouth about your own power, about your own righteousness, about your own self-efforts. It's really to recognize that before God, you have nothing to boast of. You stand there condemned. And when you're in that place, you want to, you know what? Have you been there? Have you been just stripped bare? I've got no levers to pull. We want to run away from God at that point. If that's the only thing we know about God. And yet the positive side of faith is defined this way, a surrender of trust to a God whom you are convinced loves you and has mercy for you. And so when you're under that conviction of the Spirit for your own sin, that you don't have any righteousness of your own, you have no levers to work, you deserve nothing but condemnation and death, that's when you hear these words from the Lord. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How about this one? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How about this one? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Christ prays for you, just as he did for Peter, that our faith would not fail. And as we've seen this morning, John 12, and I, Jesus said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, he's talking about his cross, will draw all people to myself. If you know both the negative and positive aspects of faith, you will run to God. You will run to Christ. And so it's on this basis that the generations are sifted. Which generation do you belong to? The faith of unbelief that died somewhere in the wilderness of Sinai? Or the generation of faith that went on and eventually went into the promised land? God is testing you and I. The Christian life is full of tests. And tests, as Deuteronomy 8 says, are designed to reveal what's really in our hearts. What is God doing in our lives? God is sifting our hearts through the difficult circumstances and impossible people of which we are one in our lives. How are we responding? Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? The American dream? Nope, that's not it. What his purpose is to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his purpose. A few years ago, Hank Hanegraaff, the host of a show called The Bible Answer Man, it's a podcast and a radio show, I'm concluding now, he developed a rare form of cancer called mantle cell lymphoma. And I followed his journey as he posted about it on Facebook, and after he was declared cancer-free, he made an interesting statement. He said this, "I'm so glad that on April 15th, 2017, I was diagnosed with cancer. I am truly happy it happened because through this process, God has performed a spiritual surgery in my life that is not just for me, but for all of those whom he will allow me to minister to in the future. The issue is not so much whether we live or die, but how we live until we die. Everyone's life is terminal. Do our lives manifest the Spirit of God? Are they testimonies to God's goodness, grace, and glory? Or do we do what we do to be noticed or excited about our skills or abilities, or even enjoying the excellence of what we do? Or do we do what we do for the glory of God?" Hanegraaff used that metaphor of a journey to describe faith. What mountain are you facing this morning? What seems impossible to you? And yet remember the one who moves mountains with just a mustard seed of faith. Paul Tripp summarizes his truth. God's at work in us using the things we had not planned to produce in us, what we could not achieve on our own. Do you believe that? If you even have mustard seed-sized faith this morning, casting your eyes upon the lifted up Son of Man, not only are you not condemned, but God is at work in all things to manifest the life of God in you, to transform you and make you more grace-filled, more Christ-like. God's far bigger than we can imagine, and he's provided access to his grace through faith in him. So let's go to him now and ask for the grace necessary not only to survive the trials we're facing, but to glorify God through them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this powerful text, powerful, powerful text. And we are struck with that question, to which generation do we belong? The generation of unbelief that died in the wilderness, the generation of unbelief all around us that are perishing apart from looking upon the lifted up Son of God on his cross, the only means by which we can be saved. We can know the grace of God. We can know forgiveness, peace, joy, rest. Which generation are we a part of? And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of the gospel, even in the Old Testament, as we read this passage that speaks so clearly that it is by faith alone, by simply looking upon the serpent, the bronze serpent on the pole, that your people were saved, which was a type that was fulfilled, as Jesus said, in his cross. That all who turn from their sin and look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, his perfect work for us, all the ways we've blown it, he was faithful. In all of our sin, he took their punishment in our place so that we can receive his righteousness credited to our account and be adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. What a glorious promise and truth that is. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take our sins seriously, that your Spirit would convict us, and Lord, that your Spirit would open our eyes to the beauty and the power and majesty of Christ and the good life you have for us in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.